All right, well, we come tonight to Mark 15, and this is the how it all culminates. And it's a powerful chapter if you read it by itself. But, I mean, how much more powerful is this after we've spent so much time in the Gospel of Mark, so much time preparing the way to understand the significance of what goes on here in Mark chapter 15. Right, Mark has masterfully told the story in such a way that once we get to this point, so much groundwork has been laid, and it really just hits, it hits you like a ton of bricks. Emotionally, yes, for sure, but just the depth of how so many things are culminating here. So many things are being fulfilled. And so I just pray for the Holy Spirit to be here. And in fact, I am going to pray before we start. Pray with me before we get in to the Word. Father, thank you for being with us here already. Thank you so much for your presence that, Lord, you are so faithful to send the Holy Spirit when your people gather in your name and when we call out to you. You answer us, Lord, and you send the Holy Spirit. Lord, I do pray that the depth of the gospel, and particularly the story of your crucifixion, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to see things. Help us to see what's going on here, Lord. To understand the words, but to understand your heart behind this, Lord. And to understand the story that's being the story that's culminating here, the long story from when you first made man in your image, placed him in the garden, Lord, this is what is being fulfilled here in this story. So we just pray that you would, Lord, just as the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance everything that Jesus said, Lord, I pray that you'd bring to our remembrance all of the bits and pieces of the story that we know. And that we would see them all here and the fulfillment that happens in this story. Thank you, Lord. We yield this time to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the chapter opens up and there's a transfer of, you know, the trial takes place in two parts. There's the Jewish trial, where the chief priests and the temple guard come, and they're the ones who actually arrest Jesus, right, in the garden. They're the ones that cut a deal with Judas, and he betrayed Jesus into their hands. And so we read about that last week with Jesus in front of the high priest. And the charges there, so obviously a Jewish temple court and a Roman court are going to be quite a bit different, right? I mean, the law, the things that amount to a crime to the Jewish leaders are going to be different. And so there needs to be, at this point, sort of a translation of, and this, I mean, this would happen all the time, I think, where the Jews would try things according to their laws, and then they would kind of hand it over to the Romans. Because they, especially in a capital case, they didn't really have the authority to put people to death. And so the Jewish charge that Jesus is, or the Jewish sentence that's pronounced on Jesus is, we saw it at the end of chapter 14 in verse 64. Well, I'll start in verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And we don't have it all spelled out very clearly. But what we see dramatically is the response. They tear their garments and say, "Blasphemy." Jesus has basically called himself God. Okay? Now, that wouldn't I mean, you see this from time to time in Scripture, and especially in Acts, where there's this, sometimes there's this Roman confusion. Like, all right, you guys go try things according to your laws, right? Sometimes the Romans don't really get some of the finer points of Jewish law or why things would be so, like, deserving of death. Even Pilate here gets confused. Like, what has he done exactly? He's called himself God, but okay, so what? You know, what evil has he done? Well, to the Jews, this was a man making himself, declaring himself God. And when Jesus said, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven," he has said, that guy in the Daniel prophecy, that's me. I am that person. And who that person was in the minds of his Jewish listeners, the chief priests, was God become king. Right? He was the king of the Jews. And so once we skip over the part about Peter and we start chapter 15, it says, as soon as it was morning, because all that happened like late at night, then they go through the night, and it must have been a dark, bitter night for Jesus and also for Peter. It says the last thing we hear about him is he's weeping bitterly because he's betrayed the one that he's following. After he denied that he would leave him, you know, even if I have to die, I'm not going to leave you. And there he is, and the rooster crows, and he breaks down and he weeps. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, probably conferring, all right, how are we going to present this to the Roman courts so that we can kind of get the Roman muscle behind this? And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. We don't hear what they said. We don't hear how they translated these charges of blasphemy into kind of Roman legalese. But what we do hear is Pilate say, come over to Jesus and said, so are you the king of the Jews? So whatever happened in the exchange between the chief priests and Pilate was they were saying, hey, Pilate, this guy is an insurrectionist. This guy is politically dangerous. He's calling himself the king of the Jews. And Pilate, you need to understand that when we say the king of the Jews, this Messiah, everybody knows that that's someone who rules over all kingdoms. Because that's what the scriptures say, right? The king of Israel is the king of all nations. He's the one from whom all nations are blessed. And so this is, and he's calling himself this guy. And if he's really this guy, he's a threat to Caesar, he's a threat to all the power that you see here. So we're handing him over to you. He's basically a traitor. He's a traitor to Roman rule. So you see how they get from, all right, what he says about who he is, and then they're like, all right, well, we can tell Pilate, we have enough to go on now. And remember, they've been trying to catch him in things that he said all along, trying to get him to say something that they can take to Caesar. Well, now they have it. He's the king of the Jews. And you knew all night that they were conniving. Or, oh, how can we make this sound? How can we make this sound just so bad to Pilate? And so Pilate comes by and, I mean, he's used to this thing by now. One of the things that we see is there's this guy Barabbas in prison for a recent insurrection. Right? I mean, so this is, I mean, that's kind of an interesting detail. This is not something necessarily new to Pilate. All right, here, another Jewish guy is coming to deliver their nation from Roman rule, right? Another revolutionary. Okay, what are we going to do with this one? All right, so he comes over. Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. This is kind of a cryptic way to answer Pilate. What Jesus is probably saying is, it's true, yes, I am, but you also don't really know what you're talking about when you say that phrase. Yeah, you've said it. You know, are you the king of the Jews? You must know, right? It could also be, well, that's what they've told you, you know. That's what they say. That's what the chief priests have said. All right, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. So they're here, they're trying to make sure that it looks as bad as possible to Pilate. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they have brought against you." But Jesus made no further answer, because the hour has come. Right? The hour has come. It's not time to respond to false accusations. Right? And they were false. And they were coming from the wrong place, and they were completely distorting scripture and all this stuff. Jesus made no answer, because his time had come. It was not time to prove himself right and to prove them wrong. It was time to do what God, what the Father had sent him into the earth to do, which is to unjustly die, to willingly die an unjust death. That's why he was sent. And so listen, it says that Pilate was amazed. Nobody doesn't defend themselves. The other time you see people amazed are when Jesus does a miracle. How about the miracle of not defending yourself against an unjust accusation? That's a miracle. I mean, feeding 5,000 people is great. And Pilate must have understood the dynamic of, man, these people are just, they really have it out for this guy. They're at it again. All right? He's been the prefect for a while at this point. So he understands, you know, they're kind of sensitive, these chief priests. And they really like to see people put away for not really following in line with the way they view things. So he's got, all right, we got all these charges. What do you say, Jesus? No answer. Wow. Again, Jesus is fully aware that the hour has come, and that, I mean, he's already had it out with God in the garden, right? We're not going to try and navigate and escape. Other times he's escaped, you know, it's through their midst. Or, you know, where did he go? Now's not the time to escape. Now's the time to remain obedient to the call. And that's the whole time. I mean, and this is what you see in this whole chapter, is Jesus having to go through the very worst injustice, the very worst suffering, and then ultimately we see the very worst feeling as if God has forsaken him. The very worst experiences humans can have. Jesus said, it's time for me to go and face all of that and not flinch and not pull away, right? Staying faithful to the call. At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they asked. Now, why is that? This is kind of the way, this is a little bit of insight into the way that Rome would interact with the Jews, okay? This is the Passover festival. They're celebrating liberation from Egypt, freedom from bondage. And so he says, all right, well, we can kind of, you know, because we want to keep people happy, right? Good tyrants try and give their people a little something every now and then, right? And so, hey, this is their festival about being free. Why don't we free a prisoner to make them, you know, feel like, these Roman people, they really understand what we're celebrating. Thanks, Rome. Thanks for that prisoner that you released. Because what we're commemorating is our freedom from the bondage of Egypt. And so that's kind of a cool way for Rome to kind of chip in, you know, have one on us, you know, have a prisoner on us and pay your taxes too. So they used to free one prisoner, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. We don't really know what, I mean, but there was an insurrection recently. I mean, this guy was in prison and he had murdered in some sort of revolutionary, you know, kind of zealous uprising. And he had killed somebody. There was a man called Barabbas, And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, well, you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And he keeps calling him that, right? The king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He knew what he knew, right? Pilate's not a dummy. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests, perceptive guy. I think you guys just have it out for this guy. Well, why don't we give an opportunity for, maybe if the people don't really want this guy to be accused, we'll give a little way out. Hey, it's Passover time. Why don't we just free this guy? No, free the murderer, free the criminal. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. In other words, treat him as the worst kind of traitor. That's what it was. I mean, crucifixion was a public shaming form of execution to keep treason at bay. This is what happens to those who question Roman rule. They are put on a cross and put on the road, and everybody who walks by goes, oof. All right. And Pilate said, why? He still hasn't heard a convincing argument. Why? You know, I mean, at least Barabbas, he murdered someone. There's a body, right? What has this man done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, all right, we got they're not going to let me hear the end of it unless we just crucify this guy. And because he is, after all, a Roman ruler, I mean, brutal to the core, wishing to satisfy the crowd, all right, fine, let him be happy. It's better to have it for this to happen to this one guy than for me to have a big mess on my hands. Release for them Barabbas. And then he went and he had Jesus scourged, which is a brutal form of punishment. And he delivered him to be crucified. So then from this point on, we see the Son of Man just drinking the cup that the Father gave him to drink. And he's doing it alone. Everybody's left at this point. Everybody's rejected him. His own people, you know, the Jewish people, the chief priests, the stewards of the purposes of God in the earth have totally rejected him, have turned the whole system against him. And then that system has delivered him up to the pagan rule of the day, the Babylon, the Egypt of the day. And his people have delivered the righteous Jew over to the pagan government to enact judgment. Now, this is a familiar thing if you've read the Old Testament. God brings judgment on his people through raising up pagan rulers, right? And he gives them all kinds of warnings. He said, unless you turn, I am going to raise up Babylon or raise up Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar, all these pagan rulers, and sometimes it's for a positive. You know, Cyrus really was a positive pagan ruler that gave them a way back into the land. But God uses pagan rulership to judge his people. And this is what's happening to Jesus. Jesus is on one hand being judged for the worst unfaithfulness of Israel. Right? Jesus is being judged as the most unfaithful Israelite there is. The one who called himself God. Well, there's nothing worse than that. You can do nothing worse as a Jew than call yourself God. And that's the sentence that was delivered on him by his own people. You are the worst Jew that there is. You've done the worst thing that a Jew can do. That's the sentence that hung over him from his own people. And then it makes sense that Well, how is that person meant to be judged? Deliver them over to the pagan rulers. This is what happens to the people of God time and time again for their unfaithfulness. For their unfaithfulness. But in this, what Jesus is doing is he is undoing. He is actually, by receiving all of this and by staying and letting Israel do its worst, and then also submitting to the pagan rule, letting it do its worst, what he's actually doing is providing both his people and the Gentiles a means of salvation. The only means of salvation that there was. But he has to do it under the most intense injustice that any human being has ever experienced. But that's the only way that it could happen. And so we see these scenes of mocking, you know. Again, this irony, I think I mentioned irony last week. They're putting a robe on him. They're putting a crown on him. And it's just, it's heartbreaking, you know, when you see who it is that they're doing this to. Right? This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's only ever loved his whole life. He's only ever acted in love for his whole life. And here he is being mocked. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. I mean, how many times did you hear, King of the Jews? And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, which was one of the things that he predicted needed was going to happen to the Messiah. He said, the Son of Man is going to be mocked and killed. They stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, at this point, I mean, he's been scourged, which is bad enough, and then he's been beaten by the Romans and mocked. At this point, I mean, it's a miracle that he's still even alive at this point. And so they have someone come and help him carry the cross. His name is Simon of Cyrene. It's just a fascinating part of the story. You know, everybody's left, and he's all alone, but then there's this guy that helps him carry the cross. It's a really interesting, you know, Jesus, the human being. This is where his real humility and his real humanity comes through. That this was a moment of true weakness. He couldn't even, like, get there without assistance. Someone had to help him. So he was just beaten down to the lowest of the low. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, I guess he may have been there for Passover, I don't know. Or maybe he was just coming in to the market or something, but he was just coming in town. Can you imagine coming in town? Coming in from the country, and here we go. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, some people say that Rufus is, this is the Rufus that's mentioned maybe in Romans 16. He's there in the church in Rome. And so that's kind of an interesting detail. The only other place in Scripture where Rufus is mentioned is in the church in Rome. Which, if this gospel was... Well, we're not going to get into the timing of all that. That'll be, we can talk about that later. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which may have been some sort of a anesthetic. That's the word I'm looking for. Wine mixed with myrrh, he did not take it. Right? At every point, there's at no point does Jesus seek any kind of escape. He didn't answer. He doesn't take the painkiller. And ultimately, he doesn't come down from the cross. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. It was the third hour, which is 9 a.m. Their day starts at at 6. When they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, again, the King of the Jews. What's the sentence? The King of the Jews. And it's a sentence that I think would sum up both the Jewish and the Roman charge against him. For the Jews, it's the blasphemy of saying that. And for the Romans, it's the rebellion of saying that. It's the anti-state aspect of saying that. With him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now this, I mean, what does this make you think of? Yeah. James and John, not too long ago, came up and asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, can one of us be on your right hand and one on your left?" And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they're not there. He's next to two robbers. They weren't able to drink it. But can you imagine this story being told? They said, "Can we sit at your right hand, your left hand in your glory?" This is the glory of God right here. This is the glorious moment of the victory of God. And it's not his close friends with him. They've fled. This is where the glory of God is most purely shown. And it's two robbers next to him, which would have been like not just petty thieves, but like rebels or brigands, you know. Real troublemakers. Because they're being crucified after all. You aren't crucified for, you know, a little theft. So I think robbers is kind of too light of a word. These were bad dudes, pretty bad dudes, troublemakers. But here he is. And these are the thrones, thrones if you want to call it. And this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, being lifted up, being enthroned with a crown of thorns, but on a cross. And there's a seat at his right hand and a seat at his left hand. Who's arguing over those seats now? Who's trying to angle their way to sit next to Jesus now? Nobody. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," which is one of the things that people didn't. He said that. It's one of the things that people got hung up on. They saw it. They heard that in a revolutionary sense, right? There's going to be acts of violence and vandalism and destruction. This guy's dangerous. It's not what he was talking about. He was saying, listen, the temple was all a type and a shadow of me. And this is the temple that's going to be torn. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." That's really, we're getting just down to the very heart of how Jesus achieved such a mighty victory over all sin, over all falling away of his people, over all every unfaithful act of his people, over every act of from Eve onward. And he's undoing it all. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The reason he cannot save himself is because if he saves himself, no one else gets saved. There's no salvation for anyone if he saves himself, if he wavers from the call of the Father on his life, the cup that he was to drink. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see." Now, this is always the enemy's plot. How did he tempt Jesus in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, do it this way. If you're the Son of God, prove it in a way that makes sense to us. And even after that, the demands for a sign, you know. Well, show us, what sign are you going to show us to indicate that you are who you say you are? If you are the Son of God, and that's even included in Matthew's telling of this, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's the voice of the tempter in the wilderness, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." It's from Psalm 22. I read that in the beginning. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a really hard, there's a lot of hand-wringing that goes on over that verse. What does that even mean? God, how does God forsake his son? Especially if what we understand about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. What's going on here? People take it in all sorts of different directions. Was he merely just praying the Psalms? We overheard him praying a psalm. I think he was praying through the Psalms. It's obviously an allusion to Psalm 22. But he wasn't just praying the Psalms. He was enacting the Psalms. Whatever David was tapping into, Jesus was doing it for real. He was fulfilling it. So it's a little different than just, oh, he's just singing songs to himself while he's suffering. No, he's embodying the Psalms on the cross. Whatever that feeling is of, God, we know who you are, but things are terrible. How is this so? Where are you? How long? I mean, these laments in the Psalms, when the people of God, supposed to be the people of God, are cut off, what's going on? And Jesus is really unlocking the meaning behind all of that. Every moment of suffering that Israel experienced was a preparation, was a foreshadow of the suffering that Jesus would undergo. Every time the nations came and threatened them, every time there was any kind of judgment on it, this was all just a foreshadow of what Jesus is now experiencing here. Because you got to remember, he is now, at this point, he really is the king of the Jews, which means that the whole nation is summed up in him. That's what a king is, right? The people are in the king, and the king is the head of the people. And in undergoing this intense suffering and judgment, and undergoing that experience of being forsaken by God, he is, for the sake of his people, for the sake of the ones who delivered him over to be crucified, he is accepting that sentence, accepting that judgment on their behalf. It's an amazing thing. So he didn't come and just say, you guys, you know, you chief priests, you know, God's going to judge you. He was going to become, this temple, not one stone's going to be left on another. But that's such a small thing compared with the breaking down that Jesus was going to experience, right? So on the cross, he is the temple destroyed, but in a much, right? In the Psalms, when it says, oh God, the nations have defiled your sanctuary. But Jesus is hanging there and going, oh God, how did it come to this? He is the Israelite of Israelites, but even more than that, he is the human being of human beings. At the very, very lowest possible. Why have you forsaken me? And this must have been, this comes sort of right at the end. And he feels the depth of that, the wrath of God poured out judgment for his faithless people, but also judgment for all sin. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." You know, they've talked about Elijah. There's this, you know, when God begins to act, when what we're waiting for, there's these prophecies about Elijah coming, right? So we're looking for Elijah. Hey, is this the time? Is Elijah going to show up and do this revolutionary thing? No, it's just Jesus. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Maybe this is how it's going to happen. Elijah's going to swoop down from heaven, take Jesus off the cross, and then we'll go destroy the Romans. No. No, it's just not going to happen that way. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And Mark wastes no time. Remember how Mark is just always fast-paced? Mark, he breathed his last and the curtain was torn in two. There's no space. There's like no gap between what's happening to Jesus and what's going on in the temple, because Jesus embodies everything that the temple represents. Jesus is now the meeting place between God and his people. He is the temple. God is now out, right? The curtain is torn. This was a separation. This was a veil between people and God. And there was a whole system to be able to, and it's torn. When Jesus dies, the curtain is torn. And now the meeting place between God and man is no longer that temple. It is the crucified Son of God. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, all right, so that we're flashing, all of this is swirling around. It's like, I don't know, there's all these strands of a story that you can go and track, and they all lead to this point, and they all climax in that point. You got the Gentiles, right, the Gentile story, and then the Jewish story. And they're all, and then the disciples' story, and they're all just coming, they all collide here on the cross. Because you've got the people, you've got the curtain being torn in two. Whoa, that's a climactic moment in the history of the nation of Israel. That's a cataclysmic moment. And then the centurion here looks, represents Rome, who stood facing him in this way, he breathed his last. And he said, when he saw that in this way, he breathed his last, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Apparently on some coinage with Caesar's face on it, it said underneath, "Son of God." That's kind of what Caesar represented. And here's a Roman centurion, loyal to the crown, loyal to Caesar, looking at this guy and goes, "He's the Son of God." So you have all these storylines culminating and climaxing here in the death of Jesus. There were also women. And so we see that. And then we kind of zoom back out from the hill itself, the cross itself. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, some of these things and some of these names that get thrown out here may have been, put in there so that the people who would have read this gospel in the first place would be like, "Oh, I know them. Wow, okay, their name's on this thing. They're eyewitnesses to this stuff." You know, I think maybe even Rufus and Alexander are mentioned to be like, "Yeah, their dad was the one who helped this guy carry the cross." So I think some of these names, you remember this gospel was written, 20, 30, 40 years after these events took place. Maybe closer to 20, if I'm getting my, yeah, Yeah, 50s, in the 50s AD. To kind of, you know, establish the specifics of the story. And so some of these names in here are people who would have still been alive at the time that this gospel was circulating and may have had networks of relationships. Oh, wow. Yeah, Salome. She was there. She saw this. Remember, they're looking on from a distance. So that the establishing of an eyewitness within the first generation, that was an important thing. And that's an important thing for us as we realize there were real people that saw all this happen. And they have real names. That's important. Where 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, his eyes were open. He was waiting for these promises and these hopes to come to fulfillment that he knew about from Scripture. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Again, I think it just shows you how in control Jesus was and how in control God was of the whole process. Right? He died at the moment when he was supposed to die. And didn't hang on the cross any longer than he was supposed to. Or he wasn't alive on the cross any longer than he was supposed to be. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Most people think that there was, that these tombs, that burials kind of happened in two stages. One was you kind of put him in this tomb while the body breaks down, and then later you'd come and collect the bones and you put those in like an ossuary, and that's kind of the final resting place. And so this tomb was meant to be something that was sort of regularly checked on, and more or less a temporary holding spot until the final resting place. Praise the Lord, they never found the bones, right? His bones aren't in a box. It reminds me of the story of Joseph, his bones, you know, in Egypt. He's like, carry my bones out of here, you know. I don't want my bones to stay here forever. But Jesus never got to the bone stage. And that's where we end. That's where the chapter ends. Now, I'm contemplating waiting and... you know, wait until like Easter to really get into the resurrection story. I'm not sure. I'm also not going to be here next week. But we're not exactly sure what the plan is. But anyway, that's the crucifixion. And I think the thing that I want us to see, the thing that stood out to me so much just this time through, was that whole thing about the crosses on either side. You know, we don't know what it means to rule. We don't know how God exercises his rulership. The purest example of the exercise of God's power and authority that he's given to us, the clearest example of how he wields his authority, and ultimately what's at the heart of his authority, is Jesus on the cross. Right? That was his enthronement. That was his coronation. That's how it happened. Okay? And we've got to understand that that's everything that follows that. Everything about all power and authority has been given to me, and I'm coming back, and we're going to judge, and you know, we're going to set all things right, and we're going to new heavens and the new earth. What Jesus did had to happen if any of that was ever going to happen. The salvation, the redemption, the consummation of history, this great hope that we live in, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. This is our great Christian hope. None of that comes into the picture if Jesus does not hang on the cross and not come down. If he wavers at all. This is not, he did everything. As John says, it is finished. every story has been, every thread has been tied off. All the years, all the generations, all the thousands of years of God's faithfulness to a sinful people have finally paid off because of Jesus' obedience. Right? And this really, in a lot of ways, the things that it proves the most is that the person who was, I think, proven the most is God himself. Yes, it was worth being faithful. And Jesus basically justified all the patience and all the faithfulness that God had shown through all the ages. And Jesus said, I'm going to make it all worth it, Father. I will make all of your patience worth it. Amazing, amazing stuff. But Jesus said, the Son of Man, when he was talking to, was in the conversation to James and John, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Not to have his life unfortunately ended too soon or have his life unfortunately taken away from, but to give his life. Everything Jesus did here was a gift. It was not a coerced act. Right? He remained silent. He let them lie about his care. He let them slander him. He let them mock him. He let them crucify him. He allowed it all to happen because it needed to. It's what the marching orders were. It's what the will of the Father was. He gives his life as a ransom. And, Barabbas, That's really who we are. That's who we are. Right? We're rightfully imprisoned. We did something terrible. And for whatever reason, Jesus dies and we don't. Jesus experiences this full wrath, this God-forsakenness. And we don't. And we get set free. This was the Passover. This was the angel of death came. Right? The angel of death was afoot. And the angel of death, Jesus experienced the angel of death on the cross. And what's the other part of Passover? The lamb's blood. Anyone that is covered in the blood of that lamb, the angel of death does not touch them. And so Jesus freed his people by becoming that lamb and by experiencing the dreadful wrath and judgment of God, the rightful judgment of God. He received the worst. And it wasn't just, but it was also the worst that human beings can be to one another. He experienced that. Right? In Dante's Inferno, at the very bottom are the what? The betrayers. Judas is down there. It's like the worst thing you can do is betray someone that you're close to. Jesus experienced betrayal. Jesus experienced mocking. Jesus experienced injustice. Jesus experienced brutal totalitarian punishment. All the worst things that a human being can experience. Jesus did it, and he did it willfully. But then he also experienced the rightful judgment of God on sin and on the unfaithfulness of his people. And he did it all. It was all there on the cross. The immensity of that. We just don't even comprehend that. All right? There's no better time to come to the table than at the end of this chapter. Right? We remember Jesus weekly. This is the story that we remember weekly and we celebrate it weekly. We remember that before all of this, Jesus said, hey guys, this bread now, this Passover celebration, this is now fulfilled in what I'm about to do. I'm about to become the Lamb. eat my body. It's going to be my blood that's painted on your life. This is the blood of the new covenant. And this is done so that you can experience freedom from an enemy that you never would have been able to be free from. The powers that hold you in bondage to sin. Not just the earthly powers, not just Roman rulers. I mean, we live in a free country now, but people are in bondage. And we're in bondage to something actually worse than Caesar. And that is the dark powers that come into our lives when we yield ourselves to sin. It's the one who's behind Caesar. That's Satan. All the dark powers. And we give ourselves, when we sin, we find ourselves in bondage to those dark powers. And Jesus says, I have experienced, because I have experienced the worst that those dark powers can dish out, I am able to deliver you. I have defeated those powers. And we come to the table and we celebrate the victory of God, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice of God, the propitiation, which means, the place of propitiation was the holy, the Ark of the Covenant. That was the hilasterion. That was the place where atonement happened. And Jesus is now, in Romans it says that God has set him forth as the place where atonement happens. It's now in him. It's not on the Ark of the Covenant anymore that it's been sprinkled with blood. It's in Jesus himself. And he is in the Holy of Holies, all right? And so we come to the table and in scripture says that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. On the night when he experienced one of the worst that human beings can experience, he remained faithful. He gave his life. He was faithful to the end. He denied every escape and stayed there. And now we experience freedom. But we also understand that that is the way that God calls us to live. That is how we achieve glory. If we really want to sit with him at his right hand, his left hand, in his glory, it's going to be like being next to him on the cross, laying our lives down so that people could understand who he is. All right. Well, let's prepare our hearts. And I don't think we need to say much else. Let's just pray and come to the table and celebrate, reflect on, remember, and rejoice. Even though it's kind of weird, we still call the Friday good, right? It's called Good Friday. It's not a tragedy. It's not a tragedy. It was a triumph, right? And I think when we view it as yes, it was unjust, but it couldn't be any other way. Right? And God proved who Jesus was. He said, yes, this was the will of God. This is a faithful man. This is a faithful Israelite. And raised him from the dead. All right. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you for your faithfulness to every generation. And Jesus, we're just in awe of your obedience to the Father. We're in awe of what you suffered, what you submitted your life to. We're in awe that you maintained just perfect willingness in the face of the worst kind of suffering. We're amazed, like Pilate, that you didn't open your mouth. You didn't respond to the charges. Father, I pray that this crucifixion story that's told so clearly, so poignantly by Mark would undo every last holdout of sin, of self-seeking in our lives. As we gaze on Jesus, as we gaze on his life given up for us on the cross, Lord, I pray that we would just be gripped and our hearts would be softened, would be broken for the ways in which Lord, sometimes we take your grace and we think that we somehow deserve it. Or that anybody owes us anything. Lord Jesus, we owe you everything. And nobody owes us a thing. And certainly not you. So just the truth of this, Lord, the heart of the gospel, that you died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that you were raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Lord, in these days, would the gospel permeate our hearts, permeate the way that we interact with each other? Would it permeate the way that we live in our homes? Permeate the way that we relate to everybody that we work with. Jesus. Jesus, be lifted up. Be lifted up. Draw all men to yourself. Lord, because when people truly see you and see you on the cross, they can't help but say, truly, you are the Son of God. Bless you, Lord. Lord, we want to come and partake of your body and blood. Thank you, Lord, that it's real, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, we can receive your life into our life, Lord. So we're just excited to be with you at the table tonight, remembering your death and remembering that we do this until you come. And that we live in the victory that you inaugurated until the day when you come and consummate it. Bless you, Lord. You are so good, Jesus. And we are so honored to be able to share this meal with you. Amen. And the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, broken and poured out for you. Come and receive.